We do appreciate you coming out this evening, and I trust that what shall be said will be a true blessing to everyone. I'd like to read in the Gospel by John this evening, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 13. The beautiful Gospel by John, chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now turn over a few chapters to chapter 19. Following the upper room, we have the cross itself. Now let us look down at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now chapter 20, please. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Verse 4, So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now turn, please, to chapter 21, verse 4. In the morning after their unsuccessful fishing, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Or have ye caught any fish? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now look down to the end of this beautiful portion of the Word of God. Verse 17, He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and had said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Or what will happen to this man? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I've been thinking a great deal recently concerning John, the beloved disciple that we have read about here this evening. His biography is one of the most interesting of all the New Testament characters. And I have read here this evening five occasions where he is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we're going to look at those five occasions and gather some interesting lessons from the outline that is given in relationship to the appearance of this term in the various scriptures that we have read. Now, whenever we think of the four men that wrote the four Gospels, I'm always interested in looking into their background. And in reading Matthew's account, I discovered that we have absolutely no knowledge of who Matthew's mother was, but we're told who his father was. His father was Alphaeus. We don't know his mother's name, but we know his father's name. When we come to Mark, it's a little different. There we know his mother's name. His mother's name was Mary. And we don't know his father's name. Very interesting thing to find. When we come to Luke's account, and we think of the writer Luke, the only Gentile that wrote the New Testament, we discover that the Bible tells us nothing of either his father or mother, which would indicate to me that they were likely both non-Christian. Both of them were likely unconverted. And so Luke had neither father or mother that was a believer, as far as we can see. I think that Matthew's father was a believer and that Mark's mother was a believer. But we have no account at all of Luke's father or mother. But when we come to John, the one we're going to speak about, he's a very unique character in the New Testament because both his father and mother's names are given. His father was Zebedee. We remember in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus walked along the beach, he saw him for the first time on this occasion. He saw him in the ship with his father Zebedee and his brother James, and he called them to follow him and become a fisher of men. So we have him with his father Zebedee, and then we know his mother's name was Salome, and she was a godly woman, I have no doubt, who desired that for her sons a high position would be given, one at the right hand and one at the left hand, in the presence of Christ himself. So the background is very interesting. When we come to John, we hear that both his father and mother were believers. Now, when I was reading concerning John, I realized that he was one of the 70 that were sent forth by the Lord in Matthew's account. And then when we look a little closer, we see that he was one of the 12 apostles that were chosen by the Lord for a special mission, sent by God himself, and he was one of the 12. And then a little later we find he was one of the 11, because whenever we read of the 11, we always think that one of their number went down into perdition, Judas, that betrayed him. And here we have him as one of the 11. Later on, they're spoken of as the 11, a broken number. And John was still one of the 11.
And then a little later we find he was one of seven at the sea, where we're reading here in John 21, there were seven that went fishing on the water, and here he's one of the seven. And then on the Gospel by Mark, he's one of four. There on the mountaintop, as the Lord Jesus gave the great prophetic ministry of Mark chapter 13, there were four disciples present on that occasion, and John was one of the four. And then again, three times he's mentioned as one of three, Peter, James, and John. They're linked together. And we see them linked together in the house of Jairus, in the chamber where death had come with a little girl. And there they saw the sympathy of the Savior and his power. And then, on another occasion, they were taken up into an exceeding high mountain, Peter, James, and John. And there they saw the glory of the transfigured Christ. They saw his supremacy. And then he was one of the three that went a little farther into the garden. Eight were left outside the garden gate of Gethsemane, but three went a little farther, and there we see Peter, James, and John, and they saw his suffering. So he's one of the three that saw his sympathy in the house of Jairus, his supremacy on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the sufferings of the garden, one of three. Then again, we learn he was one of two. For as I've just mentioned, when the Lord walked along the shore and saw the boat, he saw two men in that boat with their father. And we read that the two were brothers. Interesting to see the two brothers in the ship. Among the apostolic band, four of them were brothers. Peter and Andrew, and then John and James. And it's interesting to see that the New Testament commences with two brothers. Andrew, when he had spent a night with the Lord, he went out from the presence of the Lord to first find his own brother Simon. How different from the Old Testament. It begins with two brothers, Cain and Abel, but one of the brothers is killing his brother, murdering his brother. But in the New Testament, the brother is winning his brother to Christ. What a delightful thing that is. It intimates a new era of grace into which we are presented in the Gospel by John. And so he's one of two, James and John. But when we come to this lovely expression that I've read, he stands unique. He's one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now to me that's a very, very interesting expression, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. There are actually six. And I might say he was one of six disciples whom Jesus loved in the New Testament. There are only six persons in the New Testament of whom it is written that Jesus loved them. First of all, in Bethany, in the house of at Bethany, we read, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And then there was a young man came once into the presence of the Lord, and he turned away, and as the Lord looked upon him, beholding him, he loved him. That's the case of a young man that was lost, although he was loved. No one will go to hell without being loved of God, but many will go to hell lost because they failed to receive the gift of eternal life. And so Jesus, beholding him, loved him, but he perished. And then the fifth man, or the fifth person, is the apostle himself. In Galatians 2 and 20, Paul said, the Son of God who loved me, loved of the Savior. And so we have six persons that are spoken of in the New Testament as disciples whom Jesus loved. And there's only one man in the Old Testament of whom we read that. And it was Solomon. And his name was also given as Jedediah because the Lord loved him. And so we have seven persons in the Bible whom Jesus loved. And this man, John, is specially marked out as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I think that expression is misunderstood. It doesn't say that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved more than other disciples. Jesus loved all his disciples. We remember that Jacob loved all his sons, but there was one, Joseph, that he loved more than all his children because he was the son suited for his old age. The Lord loves all his people. But from among them, there are those that reciprocate that love in greater measure than others, that appreciate it. And John loved to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He calls himself by three names in his writings. In the book of the Revelation, he calls himself your brother and companion in tribulation and in patience and in the kingdom of God. Your brother. And then when he wrote his epistle to the elect sister and her children, he described himself as an elder, the old man, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Your brother and the elder. But here in the gospel, he loves to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't it interesting that this man who was uneducated, for when they saw the boldness of John on one occasion, in Acts chapter 4, the boldness of Peter and John, that means their ability to handle the scriptures, and their courage, and the way they could speak, their charisma, they perceived that they had been with Jesus, and they said, as they looked upon them, they are unlettered and ignorant men. They have never been at a university. They have no degrees in the law schools of earth. And yet here they were, ignorant and unlettered men. And yet John wrote the most fascinating part of the whole Bible. He wrote the Pentateuch of the New Testament. You've often heard of the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. That's the first five books in the Bible. They were written by Moses. And Moses was a shepherd. And in the Old Testament, God seemed to take up shepherds in his business. For instance, he took Joseph, who fed the flock with his brethren, to become the administrator of Egypt. He took a man that fed sheep to become a ruler. He took David from following the ewes, great with young, to become the ruler, the king, over his ancient people. And he took Moses from the backside of the desert, where he followed sheep and fed them and led them to the fine pasture for 40 years to become the one that would lead 2 million through the desert on their way to the land of promise. And right through the Old Testament, shepherding always leads to administration. And I've always believed that those who are going to administrate for God in an assembly, in a church of God, they must be men with a shepherd's heart. And so here we have five books, the foundation of the Bible, written by Moses, the Pentateuch. But right at the end of the Bible, when 61 books were written, five more must be added. And the Pentateuch of the New Testament, the Gospel by John, the three epistles that he wrote, and the marvelous book of the Revelation, the last books in the Bible in chronology, the last five that were written, possibly about AD 90, and those five books were placed on the top stone by a fisherman. For it seems to me that the Lord used shepherds at the beginning, and then he used fishermen when he was on earth here, and then lastly, he used a tent maker. And when we put them together, we have a beautiful selection of men that he chose for great work at a great time. He needed shepherds to rule his people in the Old Testament. He needed fishermen when he was here in a spiritual sense to lay the foundation of the church. And Peter on the streets of Pentecost, we see him catching men. In Luke chapter 5, we read those lovely words, "Fear not, from henceforth ye shall catch men." And the word there is, take them alive. That's the great difference between fishing for fish, Peter. When you fish for fish, you took them that they might die. But when you fish for men, the Lord used a different word. You'll take them alive. And they would be taken alive that they might be placed in a vessel, that they might become a testimony on earth. And the man who formulated Christian testimony was a tent maker, Paul the Apostle. He pitched tents. And in the pitching of tents, he learned how to plant New Testament churches. A man that fished for fish is like the gospel preacher. A man that's a shepherd is like a shepherd in the assembly, a shepherd ruler. But a man that pitches tents is a man that has an interest in the teaching of assembly principles and the laying down of the foundation of divine truth. And so God chose this fisherman, John, and he put the top stone on the Bible. I've often thought of what was said by the Lord about Moses. He wrote of me. And everything in the Pentateuch points forward to Christ. And then we can also say of the top stone of the Bible, concerning John, he wrote of me. And John's writings are absolutely correlated with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It would be amazing if I were to take the time now to show in John's Gospel how we have over 100 references to the book of Genesis, either plain references or pictures that are taken from the book of Genesis that are woven into the Gospel by John. And we certainly couldn't understand the remarkable book of the Revelation if we didn't understand the symbolism of the tabernacle and the symbolisms that are drawn from the Old Testament. John was a man who had a marvelous grasp of the 61 books that had gone before his writings. He had read those books and studied them. The Spirit of God, of course, divinely inspired him to write these last five books. Now, over these five books that John, the beloved disciple, wrote, we could write the word truth. He's the man that sets forth the Lord Jesus as the truth. We remember what Pilate said to Christ in John 18, "What is truth?" And truth is Christ. And so John writes about Christ as the truth. And when we come to the gospel, we could write over the gospel by John, the presentation of truth. He presents Christ as the truth. And right through that gospel, we see delineated in wonderful ways the truth been brought out pertaining to the Lord Jesus, the doctrines of Christ, the presentation of the truth. That's the gospel by John. But in the first epistle, we pass from the presentation of truth to the practice of truth. And you know, it's a delightful thing to have Christ presented to us. But it's a very important thing to have Christ practiced in our lives. And so when we come to the first epistle, it's the truth and practice. When we come to the second epistle, it's the truth protected. And he writes to that elect lady and her children to show her that there are many false prophets that are going around, and when they come, don't receive them into your house at all or bid them Godspeed. You've got to protect divine truth. And you know, this is a day in which we live when we need to fence around divine truth and to watch for the error that is everywhere around us, creeping in on every side, even into fundamentalism. We have got these errors pertaining to the truth. And so John wrote that little epistle for the protection of truth. Then the third epistle is the promotion of truth. And he's encouraging Gaius to encourage those who proclaim the truth, for they have gone forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And then lastly, when we come to the book of the Revelation, we have the preeminence of truth. The final great era when truth will prevail. We find on the scaffold everywhere today, truth is on the scaffold and evil reigns. But there's a day coming when truth will be supreme in the person of Christ, the preeminence of the truth. Putting the five together, we simply have truth presented, truth practiced, truth protected, truth promoted, and truth preeminent, the writings of John. Now let us think of these five beautiful places that I've read here very, very simply so that the youngest could gain something from the Word of God this evening, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, first of all, in the first one we read, we see the disciple whom Jesus loved, for we have five attitudes of this disciple. First of all, we see him leaning on the Savior's breast. And I have simply called that the pillow of love. Leaning on the Savior's breast, the pillow of love. And the great truth that we can bring out of that is dependence. Leaning upon the Savior in dependence. And he's leaning upon the pillow of love. When we come to the second one, we see him standing, not leaning now, but standing by the cross of Jesus. Might be very interesting to speak of the mentions of the cross in the New Testament. Whenever we read of the cross of Jesus, it's always in the Gospels. We never read of the cross of Jesus in the epistles or in the book of the Revelation. The cross of Jesus is always associated with the actual tree on which the Savior died. There stood by the cross of Jesus. That's the wooden instrument on which the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of men and was uplifted to bear our sins. The cross of Jesus, the wooden cross. We don't preach the wooden cross. We don't adorn ourselves with a cross. We don't decorate our buildings with a cross. The cross is an emblem of shame and an emblem of sorrow. The cross, the wooden cross. There's no value in the wooden cross whatsoever. Many years ago, I went with some brethren to northern Italy, and we were in Milan at the assembly there, and then we went over to see one of the greatest cathedrals in the world, the Milan Cathedral. And in that cathedral, there were splinters in a case there, splinters of wood, and it said, splinters of the cross. There were people actually bowing down and worshiping. And then the next cathedral it went to, they had more splinters from the cross. And by the time we were done, we had seen a forest of trees, and people worshiping them. You know, it's a sad thing when people worship a wooden cross. But in the Gospels, it's the cross of Jesus is a wooden cross. But when we come to the epistles, it's the cross of Christ. Always in Romans and 1 Corinthians, it's the cross of Christ. And that has nothing to do with a wooden cross at all. That has to do with the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we preach the cross of Christ, we're preaching blood atonement, a vicarious death. It's not the physical outward sufferings at all that are there in the cross of Christ, but it's the actual sin-atoning nature of his death. And we preach the cross of Christ. And then when we come to the Galatian epistle, we have a lovely word there in chapter 6, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's not the wooden cross or the doctrine of atonement, but it's the purity of the person that hung upon the cross. It's the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ. There were crosses upon which thieves died, and there were crosses upon which men died that were faithful servants. Peter died upon a cross. Doesn't say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Simon Peter. No, no. Save in the cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ. The absolute supremacy of the one that suffered on the cross. Oh, what wondrous love that he should go there. And so we have John here standing at the cross. And here we have his devotion to the Lord. His devotion. And we see the privilege of love that was his. In the first one we have the pillow of love, but here we have the privilege of love standing at the cross. But then in the third scripture in John 20, he's not leaning on the breast or standing at the cross, but he's running. On this occasion, he's running to the tomb. And we have here the problem of love. He's got a problem. He has heard the announcement that the tomb is empty. And he's running, the problem of love. And he's running in dedication along that highway that day. Oh, what a delightful thing that is, running to the open tomb of the Lord Jesus. And what he discovered there is so interesting for us to look at. And then the third one, the fourth one in John chapter 21, here he's looking. He's not leaning, standing, or running, but he's looking. And he's looking across the waves, and he sees the one on the shore in the rising sunlight. The others didn't recognize him, but here we have the eye of love. As he looked to the shore, and we have his discernment here, the discernment of the man in the ship as he saw one on the shore, and he saw the multitude of fish that were in that net. And here we have the discernment of love. Oh, what a delightful thing that is. It is the Lord. Only one other man ever said that in the whole Bible, and that was Eli, and it was in a day when an announcement was made in his ears concerning judgment and what would befall those that apostatized from the faith. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do as he seemeth good. But here, it's not a day of apostasy, but it's a day of marvelous blessing. 153 great fish are in the net, and the sovereign of the sea stands upon the shore, preparing a meal for them on that occasion. And John said as he looked, it is the Lord. Oh, the delight that is, as he discerned that it was the Lord Jesus himself. Here we have the perception of love, the pillow of love, the privilege of love, the problem of love, and here we have the perception of love as he looked across the waves. But then lastly, we see the disciple whom Jesus loved following, walking in his footsteps, along the seashore. And as he walked in his footsteps, we see his discipleship and we see the prospect of love. For he has just had a promise made that he may not see death. The Lord didn't say that he would not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what to thee? And he's walking in the footsteps of Christ, waiting for his coming again. Wonderful outline of truth we have here. Now when I link these together, the first one leaning on his breast is associated with the sorrows, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Leaning on his breast. We lean upon the breast of the Lord in dependence, but we also lean that we might hear his heartbeats, that we might understand more of his person. And this man knew more about the Lord than any of the others. This gospel by John is the gospel of the heart, the gospel of the side of the Lord. Might be very interesting to notice that in Matthew's gospel, what is emphasized is the head of the Lord. It's the first time his head is mentioned in the Bible. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The homeless head of the king. But at the end of the gospel by Matthew, the head is crowned with thorns. And we see the glory of his sorrows. But it points on to the eternal headship of Christ. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The head that once with thorns was bound, is crowned with glory now. The head speaks of the supremacy of the king. And the gospel by Matthew emphasizes over and over again the head of the Savior. When we come to Mark, what is emphasized is the hand of the Savior. And of course, here we have the servant and the hand, the touch of his hand, the gentleness of his hand. He laid his hands upon the head of children. And he put his hand into, his fingers into the eyes of the blind and into the ears of the deaf. And he took men and led them by the hand that were blind. And we see the tenderness of his hand. A little maid he took by the hand and raised her up. It's the hand of the Lord in Mark's gospel over and over again. Not the head, because the head is for the king. The hand is for the servant. But in Luke's gospel, it's his feet. And in that beautiful gospel, we have 14 journeys that the Lord took. It's the journals of his pathway. And right from beginning to end, he's walking, moving along the highways of life. At the beginning of that gospel, he's walking, and some suppose that he's with them in their company. And he's not with them at all. And they found out at the end of the day that they had walked without him. I hope we'll not find out at the end of any day we have walked a day without him. And we supposed he was with us and he wasn't with us. But at the end of that gospel, we see him walking the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples. And they supposed he wasn't with them at all. They thought they had missed him. And he wasn't there. But all the time he was with them. You know, there's a sense in which I can journey without him. But there's a sense in which he always journeys with me. I may miss him along the way. And so is the Christ of the footprints of Galilee, and he's the Christ that walks, both before his sorrow and after his sorrow. He walks along the road with others, our companion. And those blessed feet were pierced on Calvary's cross. Interesting, and look, that we don't read of his head been crowned with thorns. You know, these are beautiful things to think about. That Luke doesn't tell us anything about his head been adorned with, crowned with a cruel thorns. Matthew tells me of the head crowned with thorns, but not Luke. But Luke tells me his feet were feet that bore the wounds of Calvary. He showed them as hands and as feet. But in John's gospel, it's the side, the breast. And we see a man leaning on his bosom. And then we see that same bosom in chapter 19, rent with that cruel, sharp sword or spear, a short stabbing spear of a Roman soldier, pushed upward into his heart. And we see that side opened. And this gospel is the only gospel that tells me of the bleeding side and tells me of that wounded side. The wound was so large that a man's hand could be thrust into it. He said, "Behold my hands and my side," the side of the Savior. And that tells me this gospel is the gospel of divine affection. And here we have John not only leaning on his breast and knowing his sorrow, because there's something infinitely touching about the sufferings of the Lord in view of the betrayal. We don't often speak of that. We speak of the sufferings of Christ from the hands of men, and the sufferings in the garden in anticipation, and the sufferings on Calvary physically, and then finally the sufferings from the hand of God, which were vicarious and sin atoning. We seldom hear about the sufferings in his heart, as the thought of one that had journeyed with him would betray him. You know, whenever David had a trusted counselor, Ahithophel, who betrayed him, he said, "If it had been an enemy that had done it, I could have borne it. It was my old familiar friend. We went to the house of God together. He lifted up his heel against me." And right in John 13, the Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 41, a psalm that David wrote when he was betrayed by Ahithophel, and Ahithophel went out and hanged himself. He's the Judas of the Old Testament. But when the Lord quoted from that wonderful 41st psalm, he didn't speak of him here as David spake of Ahithophel, "in whom I trusted." He left those words out because the Lord knew from the beginning who would betray him. And how careful the Spirit of God is to show that certain parts of that psalm were left out when quoted by the blessed Lord in that upper room. And so here in the upper room, in John 13, there was one man that saw the sorrow of the Savior. Been often pointed out that in John 11, we have these words spoken about the Lord at the grave of Lazarus, that Jesus was troubled. And Mr. Vine points out that here we have the trouble of his body. When the tears ran down his cheeks, he was troubled in body. But in John 12, we read, "Now is my soul troubled." There we have the trouble of his soul. But in this beautiful John 13, Jesus was troubled in spirit. You know, it shows me he was a real and perfect man. Body, soul, and spirit. The true humanity of the one who was the eternal Son of God. Never ceased to be what he was before, but came down here to be a perfect man. And here he was troubled. And this man that leaned on his breast experienced some of the trouble. He entered in a greater measure into the sorrows of the Lord. And you know, if you're going to be touched with the sorrows, you have to lean upon his breast. You'll never appreciate how much he suffered unless you're near to his heart. In John 18, the man that watched him suffer is the man that was there at Calvary to see him die. I've always been touched here that Lazarus didn't turn up at Calvary, and Bartimaeus wasn't there, and the multitudes he had fed on the hillside with loaves and fish, and Jairus, whose daughter was raised from the dead, and the multitudes, the 35 miracles he performed that are recorded in the New Testament, and yet not one of them came to see him die. There were only four women there at the death of the Lord. Four women standing at the cross. I believe there were four, and one disciple. They all forsook him and fled. It's believed that Peter may have been away on the outside of that gathering watching, because he said he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And so it may have been that he was there watching, but he's afar off. But John is standing by the cross. It always touches me, standing by the cross. And here, as he stood by the cross in devotion, he learned some of the greatest lessons that affected his ministry, that touched his heart. He learned three things at the cross. He learned how to be a shepherd. The Lord Jesus looks down and sees his mother. And as he looked upon the one who was chosen by God to be his mother, as to his humanity, as to his eternal deity, he never had a mother. He had a father up there from all eternity, but no mother. Down here he had a mother, as to his humanity, but no father. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But he loved his mother. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land. I want to say to young people here, honor your mother. She can never be replaced. A mother can never be replaced. And so, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all his sufferings, in fact, John in his gospel tells us it was as the soldiers diced upon his garments that he saw his mother. Now she was a widow. Joseph the carpenter is gone. A homeless widow. And none of the brethren, none of her sons are there that she bore by ordinary generation afterwards. They have all forsaken her. And she's there bereft of every earthly comfort as he looked down upon her. He thought of that beautiful psalm, "Thou art he that made me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Thou art he that took me out of the womb." And as he looked down and saw Mary there, he desired to provide a home for her. And so he said to the disciple, the only one that was there, John, he said to John, "Behold thy mother." To his mother he said, "Behold thy son." Not look at me, but look at John, thy son. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And this man knew more about the virgin birth than anyone else. I've often wondered that John was not given the divine authority to write about the virgin birth. When he opens his gospel, he only uses four words about the Lord. The Word became flesh. Four words. And yet he knew more about the virgin birth than anyone that was living. But he was a fisherman. It's not becoming for a fisherman to write about the virgin birth. And so the Lord put the pen into the hand of a physician. And he gives me 2,000 words that tell me all that God wants me to know about how his son came down into lowly humanity for you and for me to die upon the cross. What a lovely story it is. And so here we have John entrusted with his mother. He learned to be a shepherd. He learned something else. He learned to be a teacher. Because in his account of the death of Christ, it's altogether different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When I read Matthew's account of the death of Christ, he's impressed with supernatural happenings. Tells me of the darkened sun, the rent veil, the rocks are rent, and all the supernatural happenings. The king is dying, and God is showing the one that died upon the cross as the king by supernatural events that took place at Calvary. Luke doesn't tell me those things. When I come to Mark, it's not supernatural happenings, but it's the silence of the man on the cross. In the other Gospels, he speaks on a number of occasions. And he speaks during his trial, and he speaks and answers questions along the way. When it comes to Mark's Gospel, he only speaks once. The silence of the sufferer. You know, that touches me. The silence of Christ in submission upon the tree. Supernatural happenings, Matthew, the silent sufferer. But when we come to Luke, it's the sympathizing Savior. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." Never read that in Matthew or Mark. And we see him saving a thief. We never read of the thief's conversion in any other account, only by Luke. And so here we have the sympathizing Savior on the cross. But when we come to John's account, it's the scriptures being fulfilled. And so as he sees them parting his raiment, casting lots upon his vesture, he said the scripture was being fulfilled. When he heard him cry, "I thirst," he said it is the scripture being fulfilled. And no bone of him was broken as he hung on the cross, that the scripture should be fulfilled. And when he was pierced, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, as the scripture said. That scripture is to be fulfilled in a day to come. When Israel shall look upon the side of the Messiah, they'll look upon him whom they pierced. The scripture said. But in the others, the scriptures were fulfilled. And so John learned to be a teacher at the cross. Do you want to be a shepherd? Jesus, keep me near the cross. Do you want to be a teacher? Jesus, keep me near the cross. But John was a soul winner. How did he learn to win souls? He saw the compassion of the Lord to give his life. He's the only one that saw him give up all that he had. The other gospels tell me of his death in a wonderful way. But when we come to John's account, he sees the soldier standing back with the mallet, the instrument of death, to hasten death, breaking the legs of the two thigh bones, the largest bone in the body. You know, all the tiny bones were preserved in the hands and feet, the Lord Jesus. But it seemed as though the thigh bones would be broken. Both those thigh bones, the thieves were broken with a mallet. Will they break those large bones? He keepeth all my bones. The God who had set a guard over the tiny bones in his hands and feet now sets a guard upon the largest bones in the body, two thigh bones. The soldier stood back. But another soldier came with a glint of cruelty in his eye to ensure death was real and plunged the spear into his heart. And there flowed out blood and water. It's the silent testimony that he literally died on the cross. You know, some of the cults are teaching that he was only in a swoon, and that when he went into that tomb, the sweet aromatic spices that were there, the aloes and the myrrh that were in the tomb, revived him. Oh, we don't believe that. We believe he literally died, and that blood flowing from his side tells me that he laid down his life for you and for me. And then he was carried to that garden too. I've been at many burials in my lifetime. And I've spoken to as few as 7 or 8 at a grave of someone that died without earthly friends. And others large gatherings. Well, there never was a burial like his. I've never been at a burial like his. There were only 4 attended it, out of all the multitudes that he had blessed. 2 women and 2 men came to his burial. It's the only burial that I know of among believers. It was the Christ's burial. But there was no psalm sung. There was no word spoken. We never see a tear in the eyes of those who buried him. No tears were shed as they laid the great Creator in that garden too, so long ago. There was no prayer offered. Who shall declare his manner of living? No one. He died in poverty, in a borrowed tomb. They laid him away. He was laid in that garden too. Sometimes we used to quote the words, "Beside the garden tomb I stand, and see him laid away with reverent hand. And in that grave, faith sees not one but 2. God hid me there, forever from his view." And into that grave, it's the grave of death for him and for us. That's why we were buried in the waters of baptism. We're showing we're identified with him in his death and burial. His glorious resurrection. He died for me as my representative. not only as my substitute for me, but he died representing me upon the cross and in that garden tomb, and through him I have risen. And so the resurrection is so important. The resurrection is not preached, then we have no hope. We may as well close the Bible and go on our way. But Christ has risen. You know, every one of the Gospels is very, very clear about the resurrection. It's the great historical fact of the New Testament, witnessed in 1 Corinthians 15, 513 witnesses to the resurrection. And yet men deny his resurrection. False cults are saying it was an angel that they saw. It was an hallucination. He lives on as influence, but not in his person. Now I've read here of John running to the tomb, and here we have one of the greatest proofs of resurrection. It's an irrefutable proof. In the Gospel by Matthew, his resurrection is irresistible. Men put the watch there, and they guarded it. They put guards at the entrance, and they set the seal and set the watch. And Pilate said, make it as sure as you can. But it was invincible. He rose. When we come to Mark, it's inevitable. He promised he would rise again. His word will be broken if he doesn't rise. And in John's gospel, it's irrefutable. For the linen garments are wrapped around the place where he lay. He came out through those foils without taking them apart. He came through the foils, and the napkin is lying placed by itself. And he arose. No one saw him arise, not even an angel. He rose. That stone was not rolled away that he might walk out. He was outside the tomb. The stone didn't keep him there. And we see him in resurrection, in the morning sunlight, standing in the presence of Mary. The day he died was a dark day, cloudy day. The morning he rose was in the sunshine. He rose again. Now, that's as much as I'm going tonight. I'm not going to tell you all I know about this passage. These passages are 8:45, and time has gone. It's time the children were in bed. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful privilege of just sitting down with thy word and expounding a little on the beauties and loveliness of Christ. Bring before thy people the fact that each one of us are disciples whom Jesus loved. We'd like to lean upon his breast and learn of his sufferings. We'd like to stand at the cross and learn of his death more and more, and run to the tomb to realize that he's risen. John saw and believed. And then to look at his power and sovereignty across the sea as he brings fish, men from all nations, into the net and provides for us on the shore. And then finally would like to walk in his steps, waiting for his coming. If I will that he tarry till I come. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, we don't know when, at any moment, we shall be caught away to see him. Peter has to die. Many believers will die. But John may not die. We may not die either. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Oh, what a delight it is as we follow after him along the path of life to be interested in these great vital truths of Christianity, his death and resurrection, his ascension and appearances, and his coming back. What a wonderful Savior he is. So we ask thy blessing on thy beloved people in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.